I am going to ask if, it's got to be a guy this time, one of the guys can pray for us before we begin. We're going to be in Micah this morning. So, you know. Benny, thank you.
Lord Jesus, I want to thank you for allowing us to gather in your word this morning and just learn and discuss you. I thank you for this beautiful day that you've given us, and I just pray that we can not leave the message at the door, Lord, but we can apply it throughout our lives, not just today, but onward as well, that you would just prepare our hearts for this message. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Vinny. Okay, we are in the book of Micah. You guys know where Micah is. We're going in order. So it's after Jonah, yes. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. It's getting closer to the New Testament. We're getting closer to Matthew. It's coming soon. Okay, so I'm going to start like normal. If you're turned there and on your note sheet, if you want to take notes, don't have to. But I'm going to start normal by kind of situating the book in its proper context and in its proper time as well. I know you guys can see it. Probably you maybe don't care as much, but I really want you to learn the timelines over time. That'd be great. So the first verse of the book in chapter 1 helps us with the context and the time. So it reads, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." Okay. Just like a little tip, this is not really like part of the teaching necessarily, but if you guys were reading that, and some of you are going to be insulted by this, but if you were reading that and you wanted to be able to do what I'm going to do right now and situate the book in its context and its time and things like that, what would you do after that first verse? Andrew?
Maybe look up who the people were, like Jotham, Ahaz,
and Hezekiah, yes. No, you're dead on. You're right. And so you would go to 2 Kings, and you could just use Google now too. We were trying to go through the Bible last night, Abigail and I, with Avery, and just talking and stuff. And then, yeah, I keep using Google too much. So you could go to Google too, you know, or you could get better with the Bible. Either way, no shame either way. And you'd go and you find Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, and you read about them in 2 Kings, and then you could fill in all the information I'm about to tell you. And so you can do that on your own. But I'm just going to tell you it. So as for the time, 2 Kings, we read about these, and we find out a couple of things. So the northern kingdom, Assyria, has already been captured in this time, in the time that Micah is prophesying. So 722, Assyria was captured, and they've already been captured. The southern kingdom, though, was here. They witnessed it, and they had not been conquered. So that already puts the book in between 722 and 586 BC. So you've already narrowed it down to about 140 years of history. And the southern kingdom of Judah, right, still standing, had begun to take part in similar sin patterns, which we've seen in other prophetic books, as the northern kingdom, Israel, did. Things like idolatry, loving God more than money, selfishness, oppression of their people, and one is very specific here that we've heard, is for gathering up teachers and prophets just to tell them exactly what they want to hear, right? Not actually God's word. So God's going to eventually punish Judah for those things. And then if we look at the kings, two out of the three of them were really good kings, actually. And the Bible tells us that what they did was right in the eyes of the Lord. Hezekiah, for example, he removed idols and high places in Judah. He was a very good king. But King Ahaz, on the other hand, he led the people into deep idolatry and sin. He's a very bad king, very wicked king. He made alliances with Assyria when God told him not to. He dug his feet in the ground, continued on that path, never turned from it, never repented. One of the worst things that we see about him, about Ahaz, is that he burned his own son as an offering in 2 Kings 16. So it's like, that is, you're getting really depraved again. You're burning your own children. Imagine being so twisted, right, in your mind that you're like, this is a good thing. The gods would want me to do this, sacrifice my children. Here's another example of what the kings and leaders and prophets had done and taught the people to do. In chapter 1, verse 7, if you just go down a few verses, it says, "All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, all her wages shall be burned with fire, and her idols I will lay waste." For, there's a reason, from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. I don't know if you understand that for from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. That's saying they sinned in order to sin, right? So they sinned in order to sin. They willingly sinned so they could do more sin. So it wasn't just, let me make an idol with the money that I've gained from my job. You know, I was, you know, working hard and upright, and I've gained this money, and now let me make an idol. No, it was worse than that. It was, I don't have enough money in the bank. I have an idea. We'll sell prostitutes to make enough money to create our gods, our false gods and our idols, and worship them. They sin to sin. A couple of final examples that show you the depth of the state of the nation of Judah at this time. We read that they willingly hated good and loved evil, and then they would in turn, even though they were doing this, they would turn around and expect the Lord to be with them and expect the Lord to prosper them. So chapter 3, you could flip over and you can see this pretty clearly. Chapter 3, verses 2 to 4 show us this. The charge is as follows. You who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones and chop them up, as for the pot and as meat in a kettle. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds. It's a really barbaric scene. Doesn't need a ton of explanation. Sacrificing, eating people. This is literally the pagan religions around them at the time. So they're getting influenced really badly by those nations, by Ahaz, for example, by Ahab, who was a king before him. And then they go and they cry out to God thinking he's going to answer them. That's not going to happen. Last example, we've already seen that they abdicated, they ignored their God-given responsibilities, but Micah gives us a really good example of how this plays out at the end of chapter 3. So you can go down a few more verses. I'm going to read verses 10 to 11. Who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity? Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. So they kill anyone to get their goal. You see that. Their leaders, from the king to the priest, they're motivated only by money. And rather than hearing a word from God and then speaking that word, they just reassure falsely the people that God is with them. They just make up things that God says, but he doesn't actually say. And they reassure people falsely that no disaster is going to come. In other words, they say that Micah's prophecy here, that Babylon's going to come and exile them and take them away to judgment, is a lie. And they comfort the people with that lie. All right, so you guys have got the point. That's the kind of the depth of their depravity right now. So Micah comes and he preaches a gloomy, sour message of judgment, but that's not all he preaches. It's not what we're going to focus on this morning. So the book has really, really strong proclamations of future hope. Okay, it has really, really strong proclamations of future hope. We see a detailed message in this reassurance of hope that Micah gives, prophesies truthfully from God, lining the whole book. So every prophetic book, as we've seen, does have a line of hope throughout it. It's just a lot of them don't have it to this extent, right? And there's some reasons, though, that the judgment is so heavily outweighing the hope in a lot of these prophetic books. A couple of reasons. One is sin makes a wedge between them and God. We know this, right? So the laundry list of sins that the prophets spit out and accuse the people of is meant to bring them to repentance. So it serves a purpose that way. Not only that, but judgment is the most immediate thing. Like, it's what's coming next. So it's often the focus, and the hope is in the future. So it's a little bit less talked about. And as they get, and also they get so deep into sin that there's so much sin to talk about. So it's just going to take up more of the writing on the pages because there's so much that they need to unpack. They're so entrenched in it and entwined in it that there's a lot of unpacking to do. So God isn't going to just list a couple of sins if that was the case. Like, oh, you know, you just lied. Just list a couple of sins and pretend like everything else is okay. So the judgment often heavily outweighs the lining of hope in a lot of these prophetic books for those reasons, but it doesn't in this book. It does not in Micah. Still takes up a little bit more of the book, But there are so many large chunks of hope in this passage, and that's what we're gonna look at. So the chunk that we're gonna dive into and really unpack this morning is in chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. So you guys can flip over to chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. I'm going to read that for us. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall decide between many peoples, or judge between many peoples, and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its own God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make a remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? The pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hands of your enemies. Okay, so that's our scene right now. That's what we're going to be talking about, the hope that's in this passage. I would imagine you heard a lot of hope if you were listening to that. So smack dab in the middle of Micah's message, this is right in the middle of his book, comes this big, big chunk of hope. So I'm going to say this more than once, but the hope that was promised to them was obtained. It has been obtained by us. So this is future for them. So that's verse 10. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. So it's future. That's now what's coming is you're going to Babylon. But then it says there you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hands of your enemies. That's future. That's coming. The hope that was promised to them has been obtained by us. In other words, this message of future hope for them is the very hope that we now have in Jesus. Some of it has been partially realized, some of it has partially come true for us, and some of it is yet to come for us, though. But I want to take this morning, I want to reflect on what comes in this hope that we've obtained. So what comes, what are the aspects of this hope that we have obtained? And we can reflect on what we've already obtained, and we can also look forward to what's not fully yet ours, but is promised to us in the new and eternal heavens and earth, okay? So let's dive in. We're going to go one by one through the text. There's a lot of them. You see them outlined on your pages. In chapter 4, verse 1, Micah tells us that this is going to come in the latter days, and all these aspects of hope are just they should be very encouraging to us. They should be eye-opening in some ways. Some of them you're already going to know that we've realized in Jesus, but I want to dwell on them. So the first aspect of our hope is that it is a multinational hope, okay? In fact, it's open to as many nations that God has on this earth whenever they come to hope in Jesus. And I'm getting this from the end of verse 1, start of verse 2 in the text. It says, and people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. So at the time when this message was given, that's crazy. That's pretty radical. So now you might think, well, duh, like it's multinational. That makes sense. Like the gospel is not just believed on in the United States. Everybody understands that. Okay, so you could say that now. But then it's the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. The Northern Kingdom's gone. So you got one nation left that's serving God, and all of the other nations around them worship false gods. So for God to say this, that this is coming, that's really revolutionary in their mind. They're like, because he's only God of one nation at this point. And people can come into their nation. We know that in the Old Testament. They can come into their nation and make the Lord Yahweh their God as well. But he's really only God of one nation at this point. So this is big, right? It's very wild for them to hear. What does it mean for us though, right? This means a lot. So for one thing, it means that God loves, and you're going to say, duh, but God loves the Ecuadorian nation as much as the United States nation, the Indonesian people as much as the Japanese people, right? So his love is not bound by just a single nation, and that's big for missions. So missionaries don't just go from the States, right? We're not Israel. Like missionaries come to the States, and they go from all kinds of other different countries. They go and come. So Christianity has spread to many nations, and it's spreading to more nations. And if you're not with that plan, that's the plan. That's the Great Commission. If you're not with that plan, then we need to pray and ask God to make us more on that plan, because that's his glorious plan for his world. So people from all various tribes and tongues and nations and cultures worshiping him alone. That's the multinational aspect of this hope, which is just radical to them, which we are realizing it and seeing it come true now. Should build our faith a little bit. Second, something really cool happens when anyone gets wrapped up in this hope. So this is our second aspect. Continue reading if you're there in verse 2. After the people say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. What do they say next? That he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. That he may teach us his ways, and we may walk in his paths. So that's really the polar opposite of what his people are doing right now when the book's written. We know that. Okay, it's completely opposite of how they're living now. So this future hope for them, present reality for us, brings what? It brings a desire to learn God's way and live in it. Brings a desire to learn God's way or his ways and live accordingly. So this is lordship salvation. We can talk about that in the Old Testament. This is Jesus in the Old Testament. It's the book of Ephesians in the Old Testament. It's the book of James in the Old Testament. Someone pointed out to me that, okay, you know, it seems like salvation is just a little bit more than simply believing in Jesus. And that's true in a sense, not true in another sense. And hold on, that's not going to be heresy in a second if you hold on and listen. So salvation is only ours through faith in Jesus Christ, by grace alone, by faith alone. That's Ephesians 2, right? We're all with that. 100% nothing we can do to earn it. 100% nothing we can do to lose it. If God gave it to us, we can't lose it. It's all his grace. And yet, at the same time, we read in Scripture and see something that many call lordship salvation. I'm going to put titles on these things. You don't have to know the titles, but you just have to be aware of the alternative. The alternative is free grace, but we're not going to talk about that. Sounds good, free grace. Not good as far as the biblicalness of it. So, lordship salvation, and that's just the idea of what I talked about a few weeks ago in the book of Obadiah. If I was like summarizing it, I'd summarize it like James, right? In short, true faith works. Real saving faith works. Okay, or you could say that the Christian life, or the life that you actually live, reflects whether or not your faith is real. Okay, so you could say it in a million different ways. So if you have true saving faith in Jesus, you're going to have good works, good fruit, on and on. The opposite is also true in what we talked about. If your life doesn't show the fruit of the Spirit, and it doesn't have good works present, and that's not the pattern of your life, then that tells the story to you, and it should, that you likely don't have any saving faith in Jesus. So remember, Jesus told us, you'll know a tree by its fruits. So if you have saving faith, your fruit, your life, your obedience is going to reflect that reality. James tells us, the reason I said this is James in the Old Testament, because James tells us in chapter 2 that faith without works is dead. It's just a facade. It's not real, okay? And he knows someone's going to object to that, okay? Someone's going to object to that on the basis, the misunderstanding of it's 100% grace, it's 100% faith, and that's all, which is true, but they take it too far and use it in ways that Paul never meant it in Ephesians 2. So James knows that, and he says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? So this believing God exists, and the faith that he's talking about is just this belief that God exists. It doesn't do a whole lot, right? That just puts you on even playing field with the demons, which is not going to gain them anything as well. Then we have Paul in Ephesians 2, same thing. People like to pit James and Paul against each other and make them fight. They're not fighting. This is a sweet and famous passage that the Reformers quote so much. This is one we know. This is the one I've been quoting that talks about being made right with God. Ephesians 2, 8 to 9 is what we often quote. And it reads, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing." This is 100% God. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Right there. You point back to that, and it's not a result of works. I read it, you read it, so you could ask me why I'm telling you that faith works. I mean, if you wouldn't have read James. So that's 100% true, but you need to keep it in its context. So in Ephesians 2, there's a verse 10 after a verse 9. Okay, so we're going to go there. I don't want to insult your intelligence, but let's keep reading in verse 10. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So, but people like to leave out the verse 10, right? By grace, through faith, 100%. And then it's like right there in the same breath, he tells us that we're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we've been prepared to come to know Jesus, and that it doesn't just stop, and that we walk in good works that come from our faith. Saved by grace, through faith, 100%, created in Jesus for good works that we should walk in them. So it's not a mental religion, okay? That's what we gotta get. Like a lot of people, we like the thinking aspects of Christianity. We like the knowledge aspects of Christianity, and those are good. They're actually good. But it can't stop there, okay? So it's not a mere mental religion. It's not a mere devotional religion as well, okay? It's not like you're great and you love to be in God's word and pray, and you do that every day, and then you go and you live like you hadn't read anything. It's not just a mere devotional religion either. So this is what Lordship salvation teaches. I'll give you the contrary, even though I wasn't planning on giving you the contrary. The contrary is the free grace, you know, which, like I said, it sounds good, but it's basically telling you that no matter what you do, once you believe in Jesus, maybe once you pray a prayer or whatever, like, it's just done. And it's like, that's never talked about. It's like, done, you just know the Lord. And that's true if he's actually chosen you, but it's also true that if he's actually chosen you, you will have good fruit. So, does this make sense so far? Are we tracking? Okay, I think we're tracking on that. So there's no easy believism. That's another way that people refer to it. There's no, I believe and I'm saved, but now I get to live however I want. So now jump back to Micah. I know we jumped around a little bit. Jump back to Micah with me. And the people describe their hope that we have now obtained. So the hope that was future for them, present for us, characterized by a desire to learn God's way and live accordingly. So they have a true heartfelt desire for righteousness and for obedience. They actually want to learn God's ways. Not every day. It's not talking about like you perfectly always want to desire God's way and obedience, and you never have any low points, and you never have any times when you don't desire that. That would be a wrong view. When I came to know the Lord, I could have still been with this wrong view if I hadn't read more scripture and been helped by some godly men and women here. But when I came to know the Lord, there was like 3 years, and I kid you not, where it's like everything, like there were so many sins, they just ceased super fast. And I was like overwhelmed with the grace he was showing me. And then it was crazy. I was sharing the gospel like I was outdoing myself. I was running laps around myself. Now I was sharing the gospel like multiple times a day, trying to meet new people all the time. Went to Indonesia for a year, did the same there, trying to disciple people. I mean, it was just like nonstop. That's all I did. I didn't really have a job. Maybe I should have had a job too, but it was nonstop, okay? And I would tell people, like my aunt, I shouldn't say that. This is getting recorded. Anyway, so I would tell people that, you know, like, this is like, I don't even understand what you're talking about. What do you mean the lows of Christianity? You know, what do you mean the hard times of Christianity? Like, this is incredible. And it was lasting for 3 years. I never for 3 years had a low. I really did not. And I actually wasn't experiencing that much necessary physical suffering, but there was a lot of actually persecution there, and it didn't bring me down. And I did not experience a low for 3 years. It was like, whoa. And I probably, if God let that happen for 40 years, I'd be like proclaiming a false message to this day and giving people all kinds of doubts about their salvation, because I was doing that. I was like, what do you mean? There's no lows, you know, like God saved you. If he saved you, what's going on? Like, you should be pumped like I am, you know? And so that's not the case in Scripture. You know, progressive sanctification is more, if you put it on a chart for you guys, would be more like, you know, you've seen that high and then it goes down and then you flat. Oh, you see what I mean? So it's not the straight shot, and it's not, you just arrived, like you teleported. So we know that. I was learning that, but I was wrong in that, you know? So you need to understand that you shouldn't be doubting your assurance just because you don't want or desire God at the same degree that you have in your highest moments. Does that make sense? We're good there? Okay, we're good there. So however, your overall life should be patterned and characterized by this desire for righteousness and obedience, a desire to learn God's way. So they say, let's go to God's house so he can teach us his ways. They have desire to live out what they've learned. So he can teach us his ways and so we can walk in his paths. And if it was a different sermon, not for here, but for somewhere else, we'd talk about the fact that we love to get taught his ways and maybe not as much walk in his paths. So we need to ask God's help in that. So that's the second awesome reality in this hope that we have, a true internal desire overall in each person's heart to learn God's ways and live them out. Third, in this hope, God has become our just judge. So contrary to the sinful leaders that they had, right? I'm getting this from verse 3. It says, he shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. So for them, we already read it, we already know it. Many of their leaders were leading them into sin, right? And then telling them that everything's going to be okay. It's all going to be all right. For us, we actually have the same. And people are being led astray by that. We have leaders who are sinners. Most leaders we see, some of them share our biblical values, but most of them are not sharing a born-again hope that we have in God, okay? So they also are leading the nation to sin. They might agree with us on certain points, but it's not overall. May not be sacrificing our children, but some want to murder them still, right? It may not be setting up false idols in our cities to go worship, but we've set up the wealth-centered American dream, right? So we have substitutes for the things that were being talked about in Micah here. It may manifest itself in a little bit differently. Our leaders still do lead into sin, and they're far from judges who fairly and justly judge. And there's a billion people that cry injustice all over the world, nonstop. Some countries worse than others. So in the new heavens and new earth, God is the fair and permanent judge. It may not strike you as much as if you were a refugee or something like that, or you were having more suffering right now than maybe injustice you're having right now. There are people that have been wrongly accused of crimes and they've been sent to prison. That would hit you, right? This truth may not move my heart as much because I haven't experienced that. There are people that if they read this and they saw this, that would be that would be massive hope, right? Because they have experienced the injustice to that degree, years of their life gone in prison, things like that, right? So God will judge rightly, righteously, and everyone who practices oppression is going to get banned from his kingdom. So it's also being saved from those people in the future. We haven't fully realized this, but we have obtained it, and we're waiting for that to happen, okay? Fourth, this part of the future, there's a part of the future hope for them, which remains future hope for us, okay? This is one that we also haven't realized yet, but we've been promised it. We have obtained it in a sense. It's just not fully here. No more war, okay? No more war. This comes from verse 3 and a little bit from verse 4. So the second half of verse 3 says, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. You guys know what plowshares and pruning hooks are used for? Yes? Anyone want to tell us? Farming. Okay. So I'm insulting Benny's intelligence. No, thank you. Okay, so farming, right? So what they used to fight, now they're using to farm. They're reforging their metal. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So now they're done learning war tactics as well, right? Verse 4, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. So they take their weapons, they make them into farming tools, they stop learning about different war tactics, how to defeat the enemy most efficiently, how to lose the most amount, or how to prevent the most losses from their own nation, right? No more planning. And then every person's sitting in their home and they have no fear whatsoever. And again, we're just a little bit removed from the context. We don't need to feel guilt about that. We're just a little bit removed from that kind of context. So you could sit there and you could be like, I already do that. You know, like, I'm in a farming family, or you're not, but you're around farmers and you sit in your home and you have no fear of an enemy coming, right? That's, I don't know, anybody fearing an enemy coming in their home, maybe don't raise your hand, but actually talk to us, because that would be crazy, because it's not happening around, right? It's not happening to us, okay? So you don't see that kind of war and violence, no need to feel guilty. But if you got dropped into Israel or Ukraine right now, and right now in Israel, I'm not going to get into the politics of it. However, it's a very cold fact that they are going to the bomb shelters multiple times a week. It's been happening for months and months and months. I have a friend that born and raised there. So you are actually fearing getting bombed. Okay? That's a reality. Okay? Ukraine, other nations at war, you would feel the same. And again, this would rip on your heart a little bit more than it does for us. You don't have to feel guilty that you're not feeling like that. Maybe 100 years in the United States, this will be pulling on someone's heartstrings like it is in those countries now. 100 years ago in our nation, it would have meant a lot more to those people even in our nation, right? Okay, so think about the fear that some men had having to be drafted and leaving their families. Have you guys ever thought about that? I was like always, I don't know, the World War III thing, and always thinking about, you guys have seen Red Dawn? Okay, it's like, has anybody seen Red Dawn at all? Oh, this is a great movie, this is a classic. Justin, have you seen Red Dawn? Oh, hey, no one's seen this. Basically, it's like World War III, but a bunch of high schoolers, they don't get drafted, but they, you know, they like get in their Jeeps and trucks and, you know, go load up. One of their dads owns the gun store, and it's guerrilla warfare the whole time. I can't remember who invaded, but they're coming down in parachutes. Anyway, I actually thought that, okay, maybe this would happen when I was younger, okay, like at some point. So I was thinking even like of a draft, like once you get married, once you have kids, you know, what it's like, man, that's a scary reality that you could just be drafted and ripped from your family. So that's a pretty real thing. And then also, then once you're gone, the fear that the families would have, knowing that there's a decent chance that they're never going to see their father or husband again, right? These are real realities for people. We're not beyond times like that, but in God's new and eternal kingdom, every single man and woman has no fear, right? And no fear of war is included here, okay? So that's the fourth. The fifth, in this hope, poor and oppressed are the primary recipients of God's eternal kingdom. Abigail told me I should tell you, make this very clear up front. I put primary, so I thought that was a helpful clarifier. I'll go further. That means they're not the only ones who inherit God's kingdom, right? But primary, okay? And also that can refer to more than physical, okay? Although Jesus has a bone to pick with the wealthy in a lot of ways. However, it can also refer to the poor in spirit, okay? So don't just think, well, I'm not poor, and so the kingdom's not for me. But they're the primary recipients of God's eternal kingdom. So you got to either be poor, well, you got to be, you know, at least poor in spirit. That's the point, right? You need to at least be poor in spirit. So look at verse 7. That's where I'm getting this. It says, "And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore." It reminds me of what Paul told the Corinthian believers in chapter 1 of his letter. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers, sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." So that's, you see it repeated in the New Testament. Meaning, the promise, the hope that was future for them was already being realized. It's been realized in the New Testament, which is the age we're in. "Not many in God's kingdom, some, but not many are characterized as being wise according to the world or powerful in the world, not from noble families." Okay, Jesus gives the example of a camel trying to fit through an eye of a needle, and he uses that. to, you guys know, like the little eyelet of a needle, it's small, okay, right? And he uses that to say, that's how hard it's going to be for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. After that, we also don't like to read that verse very often, but it says, you know, with man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. So, again, it's not impossible. But the poor and oppressed become the primary recipients of hope, okay? Next time you see someone who's poor and oppressed, I think this is a good application for us. Think like God thinks and go share the gospel with them. Invite them in, right? This rings true experientially as well. Jamar is going to be able to shake his head on this. Not that he will, but you know, you would be able to say amen if we were in a different context. Amen?
Amen.
Thank you. Okay, so we used to go to community neighborhoods every week, okay, multiple times a week, actually, and this was great. We did this with some guys and girls. Well, we did this with some people from Newcastle. We were also doing it at the time with people that weren't from Newcastle, and it's not the only way to share the gospel. There's your disclosure, your disclaimer, that's what I mean. A group of guys, sometimes a group of girls, and we go Peoria, Morton, Mackinac, Goodfield, you know, wherever. And the clearest reality, I think you could probably agree, Jamar, one of the clearest realities of when we were doing that is that 9 times out of 10, the poor person would hear you out. They'd listen to you. They'd hear the gospel. 9 times out of 10, it wasn't everyone. Sometimes you'd still shut the door or walk away or whatever. 9 times out of 10, they would hear you out and at least hear what you were going to talk about and share with them as regards the gospel. However, on the other hand, maybe 2 or 3 times out of 10 would the rich person do the same. Okay? They don't have time for it. For whatever reason. Okay? They don't have time for it. They don't want to hear it. Want to numb their ears. Whatever reason. They don't have time for it. They're not going to listen. In God's wisdom, he makes the poor and oppressed the primary recipients of hope through Jesus. Okay? That's 5. 6, and I had to put this first because it's of first importance, but it just comes later in the book. We're going to jump out of chapter 4 here into another chunk of hope in chapter 5, verses 2 to 4. But 6, God promises to send a Messiah. That's the future hope. They don't know him by his name, Jesus, yet. They just know Messiah, right? The anointed one, the chosen one, okay? But that's future hope in Jesus that we, again, have already now obtained. And all these aspects and promises of our hope stand and fall on Jesus. They stand and fall, got it, on this Messiah. So no Jesus, no hope, right? Everybody can understand that. So if you threw out Jesus, if you threw out the 6th point, right, you would forget multinational, you'd forget no more war, you'd forget a just judge, you'd forget ever having a true desire to learn God's way. It would all be gone without Jesus. So verse 2 in chapter 5 begins, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. And then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." So that's right here in Micah. We often read this one. Well, I'm going to get confused. I'm not a big holiday person. I know we're celebrating spiritual realities. So obviously I know what Christmas is and Easter is. But I think I feel like we read this one on both of those sometimes. Either way, Micah 5, 2 to 4, right? That's where we get this. And the reason we read this is because from you will come forth for me one who's to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. So just like we read in the New Testament, God's plan from of old, meaning eternity past, and then this Messiah becomes our permanent shepherd in verse 4, and then now we dwell securely. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. That's what it says. This is where all of our hope starts and ends, okay? So if you remove this part of it and Jesus never came, then everything else that God promised, he would have had to figure out a different way to do that because we need Jesus to have those promises fulfilled. 7th and 8th. I'm just going to kind of package them together for time. I want to close with 2 incredible realities that comes from our hope in Jesus: forgiveness and steadfast love. And we really can't get enough of these two. Like, this is the grounds of our being right in God's presence for all of eternity is forgiveness and steadfast love. In love, he sent Jesus, and he forgave us through Jesus, okay? So Micah 7, that's where we're at. Micah 7, 18 through 20 shows us these two realities, these two things, and this is how the book ends. This ends, the book even ends on a section of hope. Some of the other minor prophet books just end with judgment. It's like, this is what's coming next. You're going to be judged. This one ends on the future hope that they should be looking for. So it says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Future for them, reality for us. But this is so cool because we get to look back in history and verify it now. So if you actually believe that the things we're talking about this morning are true and Jesus has come and he's actually your Lord and Savior, then that should be a bolster right here to your faith because you've seen something that was written a long, long time ago. At least, what is this? At least 28, 2900 years, something around that, right? From 2021 to BC 600s. Okay, so you were looking back and you're seeing 2900 years and you've been able to verify that exactly what God promised to do, he's done. That is like, I don't know. So your atheist friend's not going to accept that apologetic necessarily, but as far as your faith goes, that should bolster it, right? So I think that's really sweet. God hates sin just as much as he hates sin. He delights in steadfast love, and he made a way, right? You don't get much lower for the people right here. You don't get much lower than sacrificing your own children, right? You get that. You don't even have children. You get that. That's crazy, okay? But the thought of them even getting seriously injured once you have children, it really shakes you up, right? I don't know. Like, Lauren fell off the couch the other day, like, gets me, like, scared as all get out for some reason. I was never scared like that, but yeah, she did hit her head good, but she's fine. She's tough. But it scares me, right? And so even the thought of that, much less sacrificing your own children. So there's like a deep level of depravity right here. And then God hates that sin so much, but delights in steadfast love even more so that he makes a way for us to be forgiven, even the depth of all that wickedness. That's just deep. It deepens the love that we see in him, right? And he makes a way for us to become new creations with eternal hope promised in Jesus. So I'm just going to read verse 19 again to close. This is one where we set our hope on, and then I'm going to pray. He says, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities, our sins underfoot. And he switches. Now he's talking directly to God. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. They're gone. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your deep mercy and your deep steadfast love toward us. Thank you that you have given us hope and that we've realized some of these things now. I just ask that would be a reality, that our lives would reflect it, that we would share this hope, that it wouldn't just be bottled up, hidden under a basket, as Jesus says, and that it would shine forth, that other people would come to know you, that would strengthen our faith as well, seeing that fruit. We love you, Lord, and help us to just take part in what you have for us in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.